Of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Luke chapter 11 and in your notes to the doctrine of prayer. All right, the very title pastor teacher sets forth the responsibilities of what a communicator is to be in the church age. The office, the function of that office involves two things. Shepherding and teaching. You are to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Each pastor is responsible for the sheep that have been allotted to his charge. But beyond all that, he is, of course, to instruct them, to teach them with respect to the issues of the faith. The pastor's mandate is set out in 2 Timothy. He is to be prepared in season and out of season and to proclaim the word tirelessly, recognizing that the word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is this which produces spiritual growth and nothing else, not programs, not other ideas, not favorite hobby horses or this or that. It is exactly the word of God and the teaching of the same that he is to be committed to. He is to do this. Again, he's to be prepared at all times so that those under his charge can grow up spiritually and ultimately be presented complete in Christ. That is the goal, that you have great reward at the Bema seat, that you complete your course, and that is why we are here. That is why we continue to pursue the increments of doctrine that we do, because we believe that this ultimately will do the job in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. That is critical to this. God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. While I am the human teacher, he is the one who ultimately must communicate the truth so that the believer can understand it and make it a part of him and herself. So rebound is the order of the day if necessary, and anything else you need to do beyond that so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, put aside distractions, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, recognizing that through the intake of your word, we believe that the angelic conflict will be resolved on behalf of positive volition, and that ultimately your side is going to win out in this thing. We just recognize that while we are in the world, we are certainly in the minority, and we are aliens and strangers on this planet. We recognize that you continue to support and take care of us, otherwise we would be done in the angelic conflict. But that because of your great power and might and strength in the believer, that ultimately we will triumph in all of this and we can be more than conquerors. We thank you for the opportunity to come together and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready to review the doctrine of prayer. As we have seen, Jonah has just engaged in this particular discipline. Not that Jonah was particularly in fellowship. He was grateful, as we know, for one thing and one thing only, and that being that God had not killed him. But ultimately, in his mental attitude, he has not reined himself in. He has not dealt with his STA issues, his hatred and bitterness towards the Assyrians, which causes him not to want to fulfill God's will for his life. So here we will review this doctrine, preliminary considerations. A, prayer, like most doctrines of the Scripture, has suffered due to various misconceptions and the religious reversionism of our time. Some people have essentially turned prayer into a blank check from God. You can just ask whatever you want, and therefore God is obligated to do it. That is not true. And so each one of us, again, has to understand these things in order to, if you are going to pray effectively, you need to know the parameters, the boundaries in which you can and can't pray. Certainly, as we will see, you cannot pray for God to manipulate volition. God himself does not even do that. So praying for people to be saved, well, if they're positive, they can be saved, but your prayer is not ultimately going to change all that. So if they're negative, you could pray for them for a million years, and they would never, ever be saved. The choice finally boils down to them. So other things we can pray for, however, and we can pray for profitably, and we should know what those things are and have those as a part of our regular prayer life. Obviously, the believer can pray anytime at any place, or as we're going to see, a location is not an issue. Anybody can pray at any time, and certainly even through the course of the day, this should be one of the disciplines that you engage in on a regular basis. B, since prayer constitutes one portion of our divine operating assets, each communicator should teach this subject to those under his charge, as seen in the request from the disciples. It happened, Luke 11:1, while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished. Kind of nice of him to wait till he was finished praying to start asking him questions. I'll make a request of him here. But apparently something in his prayer caught their attention. They saw something or heard something in the prayer that was shocking to them in some way that made them recognize that, look, we really don't understand. He's talking to God in a way that I don't, apparently. And one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. And so he offers them what we call the model prayer, which is a generalized format in which the major issues in prayer are covered. And we will look at that in detail, so we're not going to look at it right here. See, as with every other area of application and divine good production, prayer must be approached according to the dictates of the Word of God, according to the dictum of action with honor. If you're going to do something in God's plan, if you're going to, quote, make some application, it needs to be set forth according to the Scriptures. People engage in all manner of things out there, call it God's will, and put his stamp of approval on it according to them. But in many cases, these things are not done according to the Scriptures. These things are done according to human viewpoint, the wisdom of men, human traditions, and these types of things. And as we have noted, tradition can be is benign in and of itself. Traditions can be either good or bad. There are doctrinal traditions that we have that are appropriate, that are legitimate. Paul talked about that. He said, you keep the traditions which I have delivered to you, as he told one of the groups that. And then there are human viewpoint traditions, traditions in which people engage in simply because, quote, we've always done it that way. And we can't stop and question anything. Well, you should question things, look at it, line it up with the Scriptures as much as possible. The problem becomes if you think you're ever going to find a local church where everything is going to perfectly line up and every believer is going to be hitting on all cylinders all the time, well, good luck, because that's not going to happen. But again, we strive for the highest level of application that we can according to the Scriptures. D, one very common misconception about prayer based on a misunderstanding of John 15:7 is that prayer is some kind of blank check, which you fill in and God honors upon demand. John 15:7 is in the context of the vine and the branches. That's the general context of what he's talking about. And he's talking about the organic relationship between Jesus Christ and believers, using this agricultural analogy. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And this is largely based on, the whole context here, is largely devoted to fruit production, which is divine good production. So when one reads these verses, one has to ask himself, okay, well, what's the general context? What is he getting at here? Well, he's talking about divine good production. So in that sense, prayer is not, quote, the major subject of this. But prayer becomes a part of this. But the key things here are, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Now that's a big if. The if you abide in me indicates that's Jesus terminology here for being in fellowship. If you remain, that word meno in the Greek means to remain, abide, or stay. Well, how can, obviously this is not relating to positional truth, because at the point of faith in Christ, every believer is entered into union with Christ, and of course that you have all the time. So he can't be referencing that. If you remain in union with me, well, you can't change that. Once you're here, that you can't get out of that circle, as we put it. And so through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are placed in the union with Jesus Christ. That remains all the time. So he can't be talking about a phase one issue. So he must be talking about a phase two issue, and how do we remain, quote, in Christ, in him? And this is his terminology for staying in fellowship. And in this circle, of course, there are two distinct possibilities here. You are either in fellowship or you are out. And this is because you sin. And you can rebound, get you right back in. Sin takes you right back out. But you never leave union with Christ. You're always still one with Him. So the key thing here is, if you abide in me, first you must be in fellowship, he says, when you approach me in prayer. But this only makes sense. This is exactly what you would expect, I think. And my words abide in you. Well, if his words abide in you, and this refers to doctrine in the inner man, then you have resident doctrine on which to draw. So then you're going to have some ideas about prayer that you have learned from doctrine. Maybe inappropriate ideas that may have to be chucked at some point. Everybody, as we know, when we all come to doctrine, we all bring a certain amount of baggage and misconceptions with us. But that can be taken care of over time via positive volition and continued intake of doctrine and continued application. You can work through your misconceptions. And that takes time. And we recognize that, and so we try to give believers as much time and space as possible within the boundaries of grace to take in the doctrine, to grow up, and to chuck their human viewpoint, to chuck their weird ideas. And we all had them. Nobody is immune to this. We all, and we're still working through certain things. And if we're exposed to certain parts of the Word of God in the future that maybe bring something into question that we need to refine or we need to hone, well, certainly we will do that. That's a part of intellectual honesty, is admitting that while we have, quote, the faith, we are not perfect in the faith. And so we have the good deposit that has been provided. The doctrine, the doctrinal framework, the doctrinal grid, the theological grid. But can that be, within the confines of that, can that be edited and modified as the scriptures bring things to light that we may not have seen before? Well, certainly. And that's a part of intellectual honesty. You have to be willing to do that. So if you have resident doctrine, then, and these are two big ifs that have to be fulfilled here in the prosthesis of this conditional clause, then you can ask whatever you wish. And it will be done to you. But you're going to pray intelligently. That's what's implied in this statement. You're in fellowship. You have resident doctrine. You're going to pray intelligently. And that, of course, is not just a blank check where you just come up to God and say anything you want. God, I want to win the lottery. I don't want to win the lottery anymore. I want to win the Powerball because there's more money there. And so you pray for it. And guess what? Maybe it happens. Maybe it doesn't. But if God wants you to win, you'll win. You can spend $1 and win, all these millions of dollars. And then you'll be under a new test, the prosperity test. And you think, oh, I can handle that. Well, we'll see if you win. Prosperity has destroyed a lot of believers. Some believers do very well when they're under the gun, when they have difficulties, and they are on a short niche, a short leash. I have seen this happen, and then as they get certain prosperity, as they grow and they're blessed, and God blesses them. It's not as though they're out cranking it up inappropriately. But certain things they get, and they get distracted, and the worries and the cares of this world enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The third type of soil that was, as we see there in the parable of the soils. I've seen that happen. So people have to watch to maintain intensity is easy when you're down and out and don't have anything. To maintain intensity in the midst of prosperity is far more difficult. That is the challenge. So again, if the priorities are straight, you're in fellowship, you've got resident doctrine, then you can pray and pray intelligently. And you have a much better chance of getting your prayers answered. Another fallacious belief is that prayer is a system by which we seek to persuade God to acclimate to our thinking, or by which we try to force Him to do something we desire. Prayer is not here for us to manipulate God. That is not going to happen in the first place. God will not be manipulated by man. And so those who think, well, if I just pray about it long enough, it'll happen. Well, when I first got saved, I kind of believed that. That was sort of what I was taught as a Fundy Baptist. You just pray about it and keep praying about it, and God will eventually do it. No, He won't. Not if He doesn't want to. I can't just force God into it, because I remember, when I first got saved, I thought, well, I had all these leg problems, nerve damage, no kneecap, and I kept praying for God to heal me. Guess what? He never did. Still have nerve damage and no kneecap. A metal rod in the leg and all that. So God didn't do it. And sometimes the answer to our prayers is no. There's a song out there, and I can't remember who did it. I think it was Garth Brooks. And it was about the recognition that sometimes unanswered prayer is the best thing. Because we don't always know best. Sometimes we think we know best, but we don't always know best. And we have to come to the recognition that God always knows best. And so you don't have to say it every time. I mean, I've heard people, you know, they get a little weird with this. And they end every statement, well, if it's God's will. Okay, I know that is, I take that as a given. You don't have to tell me at the end of every statement if it's God's will. I assume you take that as a given when you think about anything, if you think about doing anything. You pray about it, you approach it. If God shuts it down or begins to throw up roadblocks in the way, well then, okay, maybe I need to rethink this. So, again, we're not here to try to persuade God. We're not here to try to get him to acclimate to us, and that's never going to happen anyway. And we have to recognize very much, as Solomon said there in Ecclesiastes, though you pursue the answers to life indefinitely, and though you say you've got it all figured out, you haven't got it all figured out. No one does. He, the wisest man that ever lived, couldn't figure it all out. And so rather than sitting around worrying about trying to figure out life, the key to life is just living it. And then this is, you know, essentially, as I hope everybody knows this, we're all making it up as we go. Nobody has got any Twix that I know of from God that says, okay, you know exactly how to live at all times. I mean, no, none of us do. And so prayer for wisdom, obviously, is an important part of this. We're not here to try to force God to do what we want. We're here to acclimate to his will, which isn't always what we desire. F, prayer is also not a discipline by which we seek to get God to do something he does not want to do. We're not going to talk God into things. Some people think if they just talk long enough that, and some people actually, you know, they are so good at it, they can talk so long and so loud that you finally just say, oh, whatever. Well, God doesn't. You're never going to get God to just throw up his hand. Now, he may throw up his hands and walk away, but it's not going to be to answer your prayer. So we're not trying to force God to do things he doesn't want to do. We have to be sensitive to our Father. What does our Father want? What is his plan in this? What's his goal? What's he shooting for? And the fact is, we don't always know. And we have to acknowledge that. And humility has got to be a big part of prayer. The recognition that, you know, God, I don't know. I'm doing the best I can here, but I don't know. I don't have all the answers. And so I seek you for wisdom. Well, G, standard human viewpoint about prayer includes, one, King James English is God's choice as far as language is concerned. I remember when I was first, you heard this more among the fundies than you do in doctrinal churches, but, you know, the these and the thous when they pray, we thank thee for these thy wonderful blessings. And, you know, good food, good, no. But people use that type of language. They tend to use flowery language and King James, all that. But God's not impressed. You talk to God like you would talk to anyone else. I mean, when you talk to a person, how do you talk to them? Do you say, I pray thee, how doest thou today? No. We don't talk to each other. Well, hopefully we don't talk to each other. No one talks that way. Well, you don't talk to God that way either. God is your friend. But again, one of the recognitions in prayer, you have to recognize God is your friend, but he's your Father, and he's also the King of the universe. So familiarity, there's a place for appropriate familiarity with God, but there's a place for maintaining your poise and your distance as well, and recognizing that I am dealing with the King of all creation. Two repetitious phrases somehow impress God and get his attention. Praying the same thing over and over again. If you say the Lord's Prayer enough times, God will be impressed. No, he won't. And it's really not the Lord's Prayer, as it were. Again, the model prayer we're talking about there in Luke. Three, posture affects how well God responds to our prayers. If I'm not kneeling, God doesn't hear me. That's not true. It doesn't matter what position you're in. You can pray laying down in bed. You can pray sitting up in the car. You can pray standing. You can pray sitting. You can do anything. You can pray in any position you like. God's not more impressed if you, you know, get down on the hard concrete on your hands and knees and face. You see this heavily throughout the Islamic system, that posture somehow affects all this. And that's just nonsense. It doesn't. You see them all do the same thing. They're all unique individuals, yet they all do the very same thing. Because they believe, deep down, what they believe is that posture affects this. Of course, they're praying to a false god anyway and bowing towards Mecca. Oh, which direction you face affects whether or not God hears you. No. No, that's as stupid as anything I've ever heard. And so, no, it doesn't matter if you're facing north, south, east, or west, up or down. You know, you live in this four-dimensional world with time. You have the three dimensions plus time. So God, it doesn't matter where you are in time. So posture doesn't affect your, how well God hears you. Four, God is more inclined to listen if we are hungry, i.e. fasting. Now, is there a time and a place for fasting? There may be. It's not commanded. It certainly is voluntary. And fasting was used, certainly, by Jesus. It was used by the disciples. And we see it in the Old and New Testaments both. It's not forbidden, that's for sure. And fasting is just a time of self-denial in which you forego certain types of food. Maybe you forego all food. Now, generally, a true fast can't last very long. And i.e., that means you abstain from everything. A complete fast or a total fast can't last very long because you really shouldn't go very long without water, without liquid. Really, after about a week, you're in great danger. And so, but sometimes people will skip a meal, they fast. But the goal of fasting is not, quote, just self-denial. The goal of fasting is to focus yourself more on the spiritual matters that confront you. To make something a matter of more intense prayer. And one of the things we'll see is that prayer and fasting are very often connected, because they should be. That's part of the deal in fasting, is it's designed to enhance your prayer life. So whether you fast or whether you don't, does God hear me better if my stomach is empty? No. No, he doesn't. But does fasting demonstrate to God, hey, I'm very serious about this, more so than I normally am? Yes, sure it does. That's one of the things we're going to see coming up there. Matter of fact, if you look over back in Jonah where we are studying in chapter 3, Jonah 3, verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And this can mean nothing more than their wholesale salvation, unfortunately. The people, this verse freaks people out because they're like, how did this entire group of pagans convert en masse? They did. They were positive. They just needed a little push. And that little push was Jonah walking through there saying, Nineveh will be overthrown in 40 days. His message is short and terse. It's not Jesus loves you. God's going to wreck this place. And, you know, all the people took it seriously. They believed in God and they called a fast. And put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Sackcloth, of course, you know, if you're familiar, if you've ever been in an agricultural or rural setting, you've probably seen burlap bags, you know, what grain bags look like and all that. Well, that's what sackcloth is, rough bags and things that were used to carry, make sacks out of. And you don't use high quality stuff for that. It's not like silk. Silk feels one way on your skin, sackcloth feels another. Sackcloth is like a Brillo pad. And so now, did this save their city because they fasted and put on harsh clothing? No, it was their faith. The reality is that their overt demeanor, however, demonstrated something about what was going on in their souls. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth. And so much so, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, verse 6, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he calls a kingdom-wide fast, or at least Nineveh-wide fast. But the reality is the populace had already responded to this. But he reinforces the rightness of what they're doing. This is probably the greatest king of Nineveh. This was probably the only believer king of Nineveh. He appears to have converted as well. Doesn't say specifically he did, where it does use the language of belief with the people. But one must seriously consider that he took God seriously here. And he recognized God might change his mind. So this does demonstrate, does fasting demonstrate that you're more serious than you normally are? Yes, it is a level of self-denial. And then 5, the long prayers impress God. The longer you pray, the more God listens. No, you can pray, get to the point. See, long prayers, and that's, you know, it drives me insane. Most people on doctrine know better than this, and so they don't do it. But they don't sit down to pray over the food and start praying for Uncle Jane and Aunt Edna and every sick person and all the messy marriages and all the sick people, the many, many sick, and all that, and God fix all this. No, they pretty much sit down and stick to the point. Father, thank you for this food. Sanctify it to our bodies in Christ's name. Amen. And that's all you need to do when you're praying over your food. There's not a million things to pray about at that time. Stick to the point. And if you've got something to pray to God about, stick to the point. Don't ramble. Do you like it when people come up to you and start rambling? Well, they're talking to you about stuff you're not interested in. And just go on and on and on, and you're just thinking, please kill me. Well, I wonder if God doesn't feel that way when some people go on and on about something and thinking that they're impressing him. My guess is he might. He might think, please kill me. But he's God, of course, so he can't die. All right, point two here, major point 2A, Hebrew vocabulary, kala, a verb literally to be smooth or polished. It is used in the PL stem and followed by the phrase, the face of, to express the idea of making the face serene or friendly, to make one pleasantly disposed toward another, to entreat his favor. When used of the Lord, it involves a prayer for mercy or a help or help in the face of danger. So the idea is sometimes one of the words for prayer indicates that we are asking God to be favorably disposed towards us, to hear our prayer, and of course, and to respond. Kanan, a verb to be favorably disposed towards someone, to be gracious or have pity. This word is used in the Hithpael, which is the reflexive stem, to emphasize a request for pity or mercy, and is usually followed by a lamed of the person being asked. You're praying, the lamed is the two or four. You're praying to the person you ask a favor of. So you might, and this verb can be used of men to God, men to men. But it is used in the vocabulary of prayer. Tekina, a feminine noun, the cry or prayer for mercy or pity. And ta kanun, a masculine noun used only in the plural. Similar to the preceding word, but emphasizes the soul pressure that caused prayers for mercy or pity. Something evokes this prayer. Something causes it, and this word deals with that. For instance, Jeremiah 3:21. So, and of course, one of the things that you've probably observed in your own Christian life is that you may pray more when you're under more pressure. And now, ideally, you pray all the time. But this is one of those things that's easy to take for granted because it's always there. Prayer's always available. It doesn't mean we always avail ourselves of it, but it certainly is always available. 3:21, a voice is heard on the bare heights. The weeping and supplication of the sons of Israel. Because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. And the supplications there is because of the pressure they're under. They've recognized this, and so now they're calling out for help. Also, Jeremiah 31:9. So, again, do people pray more when they're under pressure? Yeah, they do. I mean, you might take your health for granted, but then when you get sick, you suddenly pray to God to help. Help! I want to be well. You know, it's better to be well than sick, I always think. 31:9. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Again, the weeping and the supplications are linked together here, the pressure that they are under, that they are experiencing. Three, palal, a verb in the PL stem. This verb means to judge. In the Hithpael, it means to pray or intercede for another, to be a mediator, to pray to God on behalf of someone. This word and cognates are the most common noun or words for prayer in the Old Testament. Tefillah, a feminine noun, which means intercession or prayer. Sha'el, point four here, a verb to ask, request, or demand something. Repeatedly used in the Old Testament of individuals asking or failing to ask for God's advice or direction. This family of words emphasizes the need of the one asking and the ability of the one asked to meet the need. One of the deals with prayer, of course, and the vocabulary even expresses this, is that we pray with the recognition that God has the capability of doing what it is we're asking him to do. We recognize that he has the power to do so. He can do anything. So does that mean we should ask him for anything? Well, no, we'll get more into that there are parameters, again, within which one should pray. And to observe those parameters, to observe the decorum and the protocol. She'elah, feminine noun, 15 times, is a specific desire or request, a petition. And mish'elah, a masculine noun, 2 times, means a desire or a petition. It's only used in Psalm 25. We will sing for joy over victory, over your victory. And in the name of God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven. One of the things, too, that the Bible is very clear on is God delights in answering prayer. So if God wants us to pray and he wants to answer, what's the hang-up? Well, the only hang-ups in this are with us, obviously. So also 37:4 is the only other time that it is used, and I think it's translated the same way there. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you, here it's translated by the word desires, the petitions of your heart. And this Psalm 37 is a good psalm to reflect on from time to time. It expresses very much that God is for the believer, but certain things need to be done. The believer needs to engage in certain activities. Trust in the Lord, for instance, the faith rest life, and do good, divine good production. Verse 3, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Loyalty and faithfulness is a big part of what God expects out of humanity towards him and towards one another at that level. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But that's the key right there. You have to delight yourself in the Lord. He has to be your priority and your focal point. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do it. But you have to be willing to commit your way. This is a part of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. You have to be recognizing that, hey, my way may or may not be right. I need wisdom. I need to know. I want to do it God's way, not my way, as it were. Point 5 here, ather, a verb. The Syriac of this word means to smoke with perfume or incense. The Arabic means to breathe odors. And occasionally it's worthwhile, not always, and people get way bogged down in this in scholarly circles, I can tell you, to compare cognate languages, languages that are similar, languages that come from the same geographic area, because sometimes they throw some light on what a word may mean. Well, this word emphasizes the concept of sacrifice and the pleasing effect that it has on God. The prayers of a righteous believer being analogous to the offering of incense. And we'll see that that's a part of this doctrine, that the offering of incense, the incense altar, is specifically points to prayer. And the altar of incense, when you look in the tabernacle, as it was set up, you had the rear part of it, which was essentially a cube. This is the most holy place, or the holy of holies, the holiest place. And this is represents the third heaven. This is where God dwells. He dwelt there again between the cherubim on the ark, the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, obviously, anthropomorphically dwelt there. He dwells everywhere. But this place represents, typologically, this represents the third heaven where God resides. You have the candlestick, the golden candlestick, the menorah over here. You have the table of showbread over here. And in here you have the altar of incense. And it's placed right up against the curtain that separates the most holy place from the holy place. The holy place represents the believer's niche in time, specifically the positive believer, and how he functions. The priest equals a believer. And so the believer functions in this. This represents his phase two niche. The light from the candles, this is analogous to doctrine, the illumination that we get from the truth, so we know how to function. And no natural light was ever allowed in here. There was no outside light that illumined this at all. The only light came from here. And the illumination of the Holy Spirit as seen in the fact that it burns oil. Oil is a figure for the Holy Spirit. Then you have the bread here, which represents what the priest ate. What he fed on, which again is analogous to the word of God on which we feed. Then you have the altar of incense, and this is as it were, up against the most holy place and demonstrates the idea under prayer that you transcend the great distance between where you are and where God is, where God resides, which is in the third heaven. Even Jonah in his prayer, he acknowledged that, I called to you and you answered me. from your holy place, your holy palace. And the Old Testament believers recognized that God dwelled beyond the heavens. I mean, Solomon said this in his dedication there of the temple, that he acknowledged, you know, you dwell far beyond all this, and I know that. And other passages where God distinctly says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. How are you going to build me a house? It's going to have to be real, real big. So you can't, ultimately. And we know that God dwells where he chooses to. But he chose to manifest his presence here. And so prayer is analogous, again, to traversing the millions of miles, billions maybe, between you and God. And he is aware of it. That's the idea. That's why it is placed right there next to the most holy place. Greek vocabulary here, aiteo is the first one, a verb to ask, demand, or request something. The cognate noun aitema is used three times and means a request or a demand. It stresses, the stress of this word is on what you're asking for, that you're asking for something specific. To deomai, a verb literally to stand in need of something, to want something you lack. The nuance of this verb is to ask for something based on some pressing need. The cognate noun deasis is used 18 times. It means a request or entreaty based on some urgency. There are times, you know, when you pray sort of in general, Heavenly Father, protect me, and, you know, keep me safe and all of that, and you offer up that general prayer for protection. And then there's those times, you know, when the mugger has his gun to your neck. Your prayer then will be a little more intense and urgent. Again, depending upon the pressing nature and the urgency of the need, one prays in a particular way. The more urgent the need. I suspect that when Jonah was praying there from the belly of the fish, he wasn't just praying, Dear Heavenly Father, please protect me, kind of keep me safe, get me out of here. I mean, the prayer is much different in terms of overall tone and urgency. And so we have, again, various things in our life, depending upon what's going on. Six, entukano, a verb five times, literally to meet with someone for the purpose of conversation, consultation, or supplication. To converse with someone in a familiar fashion. This word emphasizes the familial relationship in prayer, a son or a daughter meeting with their father. That's the idea of it. That we have, again, there's an Aramaic word, Abba, which is sort of an affectionate term for God, daddy. It's probably closer to our term, daddy. And Paul says, and we say daddy, father. And so we do recognize, again, you have to keep a number of doctrines before you when you're approaching God, that, hey, I am God's son. He's got a vested interest in listening to me. Now, you may think, well, why would he? He's God. He doesn't need any of us. That's true. He doesn't. He doesn't need anything. God never needed anything. God didn't create the universe because he was bored or didn't have anything to do or because he needed it. God created it for one reason and one reason only, and that was to reveal himself and to share his glory with creatures, moral creatures that he would create. But in that sharing of the glory, then ultimately we have a relationship with him. We are adopted into his family. And because of the nature of adoption, and again, understanding the Roman and the Greek ideas behind adoption, which aren't necessarily the same as ours, but the fact is that once one was adopted as a son into a family, he had to be treated just like the natural son in all regards. He had to inherit the same way. He had to be treated the same way in the family. Everything had to be the same. So in that regard, what we understand with this word is the familial relationship is such that God has to treat me the same way he would treat Jesus Christ in the same situation. That he has no more obligation to honor that son than he does an adopted son. Now, obviously, Jesus Christ was completely obedient at all points, and I'm not. There is a huge difference, but I recognize that. We're not completely obedient at all times. And any normal parent, any normal father looks at a child, and as a parent, I can tell you, you're much more favorably disposed towards an obedient child than a disobedient child. That's just the nature of parenting. And you say, well, that's not fair. No, it is fair. Disobedient children should be treated differently. They're going to come under discipline. They're going to come under other factors that the obedient child is not. So obviously, while we strive for obedience, and we're never going to be perfect at it, we have to recognize that God has the same regard for me as he does for the real son. At least positionally, certainly he does. And so if I pray, he's got just as much interest in answering me as he would in answering Jesus. I mean, assume all things are equal. That's what I'm saying. You know, and when you're not a respecter of persons, you've got to assume that all things are being equal. So he does that. Here, entuxis, a feminine noun, an interview or conversation, coming together to consult. And then B, huper, entukano, a verb is only used one time, and it means to make intercession for someone. Romans 8:26 is the only time it's used. And this sets forth a very interesting doctrine, which acknowledges human foibles, human failures, human frailty, the lack of complete knowledge that we possess, and the working of the person of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. In the same way, also, the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Not at all times. Can we always offer up the proper prayer? Are we able to articulate everything that needs to be said in a given situation? Certain situations can overwhelm you, and you really don't even know what to ask for. And we have these times, these difficult times in life where we may ask for something and God's answer may be no, or we don't even know fully how to articulate what it is we want. Well, in that regard, God the Holy Spirit is functioning on our behalf during these times of difficulty. The Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Not all the time, but sometimes we don't know how to pray. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And that he who searches the hearts would be God the Father here. He knows what it is we want. He knows what it is we're going through. And even if we don't express it perfectly, God the Holy Spirit can. When we are under severe pressure in the angelic conflict. And these times happen where you just feel overwhelmed. You're just burdened almost to the point of you don't even, it's hard to even muster the idea of praying. It's almost too much. Well, God the Holy Spirit's still there interceding on our behalf. Point four here, hikateria, I'm sorry, it's got a rough breathing on it. Adjective is used one time. It's used in the Greek language of the olive branch that one held in his hand as he approached the one whom he was supplicating. This word stresses the abject humility and loyalty of the one making the request. Hebrews 5:7 is the only time it's used. And here used of Jesus Christ during the incarnation. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications. That's our word there. With loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. See, Jesus Christ, even in his humanity, he had to grow up spiritually. Just like you and I have to grow up spiritually. He got no benefits out of his deity in that regard. God did not give him extra privileges because he was God the Son. In his humanity, he has to treat all humans equal given the same situations. And so as a child, he had to learn, he had to grow, he had to learn vocabulary. He wasn't blessed at 3 years of age suddenly with a full-blown college degree and vocabulary that would knock your socks off. He had to learn and grow just like you and I have to learn and grow physically. And he had to learn and grow spiritually to trust the Father at all points. Now, he did it perfectly. That is the nature of his great positive volition and his obedience. But he went through the very same things that you and I go through. And when he prayed, we see him there, no doubt the loud crying and tears refers to when he was in the garden with the recognition that God could save him. But he knew God wasn't going to. And he had to get to that point in his own thinking where he said, okay, I want to be saved. I don't want to go to the cross, but I'm willing to do your will. And nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He had to go through that test and get to that point. He wasn't at that point before. And so he's learning and growing in his humanity all the while he's here in time. But he learned, obviously, to trust God and to respond to him in faith. Five, eukomai, a verb generally to pray or request deity for something for yourself or someone else. This family of words is easily the most general and often used group of words for prayer in the New Testament. These terms stress the religious nature of prayer, the element of devotion as a man approaches God. The cognate feminine noun UK is used three times, and it means a prayer, an oath, or a vow. And pros eukomai, the verb, this is the verb that is used most extensively in the New Testament for prayer. And it just is a general term that means to pray or talk to God. And pros UK, a feminine noun, just means prayer. And six, erotao, a verb originally meant to ask or question someone about something. This verb stresses the fact that we lack certain facts, and we must bring our request to God and rely on Him for His answers. We don't have all the facts. We don't know. Sometimes our prayers are in the form of questions. Father, I'm not sure what to pray here. Here's what I would like, but I'm not sure what your will is. And so you have to sort of feel your way through it. Father, what is your will in this situation? I need to know. And sometimes you have time, you can see things coming, you have time to prepare for a long time, and you can pray about something. Okay, I see this is coming, I'm praying about it. Other times you need to know right then. You've got to strike. The iron's hot, and you've got to move right that second. You don't have time to pray about it for 50 days. You've got to move on that spot. And that's why we have to walk by faith, because at that time you just got to trust God sometimes and leap out. You can fire up a quick prayer, God, guide me. But that's about all you can do on certain occasions. So again, we bring our requests to God and we rely on Him for the answers. Note that the Greek and Hebrew terms for praise and thanksgiving, which are all bona fide parts of prayer, are not included here. The vocabulary would be extensively long if I included those in this doctrine. And so I had to make a decision and say, well, okay, obviously, we recognize thanksgiving and praise. There are other aspects to prayer besides just asking God for stuff. And I typically, in my prayer structure, I try to start out with my thanksgivings first. I don't try to approach God, well, here's what I want. Oh, by the way, thank you, blah, blah, blah. I have that first because to me it makes sense. Let me express my thanksgiving to God first for various blessings. And then we'll get to what I might need or want. And thanking God, again, praising God, all that type of thing, that is a good spiritual discipline. First, we ought to be doing it. We ought to constantly be offering up the sacrifice of praise. And with thankfulness, as Paul says, thanking God in your prayers. So Roman numeral 3, prayer in the Old Testament. The Old Testament makes it plain that those that acclimate to God and His plan have an audience with God. Psalm 6:9. But here's where the truth of doctrine really strikes against the unbeliever. See, the doctrine basically teaches God doesn't listen to unbelievers. He's only going to listen to one prayer from them, and that is, I need to be saved. They can pray about a million different things, but do they have an audience with God? Is God listening to unbelievers out there out of fellowship? There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that He does. But there is things that suggest if they offer up the right prayer, which is the prayer for salvation, which is faith, and they express faith, that He hears that prayer right away. We see that. We're going to see that in Jonah chapter 3 with the Ninevites. Psalm 6:9. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. And in this context, again, it's a prayer for mercy because the psalmist, David, is under discipline. I suspect this psalm is one of those that came out of the time of Operation Bathsheba, the time when he was effectively spinning his wheels and things were going against him. But he recognizes it and he acknowledges it. And these types of psalms point out that the believer, even if he's under discipline, can still pray. But he better recognize what's going on, and he does here. Verse 2, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. And in Sheol, who will give you thanks?" Nobody. And he's not talking about the compartment of Hades there, of Sheol, where believers are dying. He's talking about the grave, death. That once you die, you don't praise God anymore, as it were. "I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim." This is quite a picture he paints here of a believer under tremendous discipline and distress. "I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayers. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will be suddenly ashamed." Now, this may be just a psalm he offered up after Bathsheba incident, but he was still under some amount of discipline, residual discipline. Even if this is after he rebounded and he's back in fellowship. That's one of the deals that we saw. Rebound does not remove divine discipline necessarily. It goes a long way in that at least the believers acknowledge the sin, but it doesn't mean that everything's going to always be just fine. There are certain sins, certain mistakes we make that have long-term lasting repercussions that even if we get our act together at a certain level, it doesn't mean that God's going to just suddenly fix everything for us. He never did for David. That's real evident when you study the life of David and with Bathsheba and all that. He had turmoil in his house for the rest of his life. And certain things happened to him. Certain discipline was never removed from him. But David brought it on himself. He committed this great sin, this adultery and murder. And again, most people focus on the adultery and they almost forget about the murder. That's all. It's the shocking stuff. Well, he went and had sex with a woman. Yeah, but at least she was beautiful. Now, I'm not saying that's good. But no, Uriah doesn't get very much press in this. And this poor guy gets murdered simply because David's trying to hide his sin. Now, that's always a good way to hide your sin. Go out and kill somebody else and make it worse. No, that doesn't work either. And so David came under great discipline for this. So we do recognize that God longs to be merciful to us. But certain activities we commit, certain things we do, there can be long-term repercussions for these things. This is why a believer ought to think long and hard about certain things that they do. Psalm 66, 16 through 20. "Because there may be repercussions." Now, God may take the heat off of you at some point. If he does, that's his business. There's no guarantee that he has to, though. And so we have to recognize, and this is where the fear of God comes in. Boy, I better be careful. I better fear God. "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." This is essentially an acknowledgement that if I have unconfessed sin, God's not going to listen to me. So again, the value of keeping short accounts and the value of rebound as taught throughout the Bible. But God certainly heard. "He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his loving kindness from me." Proverbs 15, 8 and 29. So, and this is why I think in Solomon, it sets forth there very clear in Ecclesiastes, there's a certain mystery about God we're never going to understand. There's just certain things, no matter how much doctrine you've got, that you're just never going to fully figure out. There's a certain mystery inherent in God's plan, and he wants it that way. God is mysterious. Why does he do certain things and why does he not do others? We can't fully always tell you. Proverbs 15:8, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." The wicked is code for negative unbelievers. It's an abomination, no matter what he does. Even if he offers a sacrifice to God, God's not impressed. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. And then verse 29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous." And the last one here, Isaiah 38:5. So what you recognize, hopefully, that we should recognize is that, one, God is gracious, God is merciful, God is full of loving kindness, and all of that, and longs to be good to his children. The problem lies with us, not with him. And so as we seek to acclimate and to humble ourselves and to reject our own self-chosen paths in life, and to do it God's way. As difficult as it is, doing it God's way is easier in the long run. Now, it may be difficult in the short run, but doing it God's way is easier. Ask Jonah. In the short run, it was more difficult to do it God's way. In the long run, I'm sure he's going to be glad that he did finally. And I'm assuming Jonah, again, we were only dealing with 2 months out of his life. We're not dealing with his entire life. And just because he comes across like a complete freaking jerk in this book, and because he is a complete freaking jerk, don't assume that that's the way he ended up. I'm assuming God's still pounding on him and working on him because Jonah's positive under there. And God's going to do what's necessary to get him where he needs to be. Isaiah 38:5, go and say to Hezekiah, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years for your life. This was when Hezekiah, in chapter 38, verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet came into him and says, thus says the Lord, set your house in order. You're going to die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beg you, how I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And guess what? His prayer had an impact on God in that regard. God said, okay, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. I'm going to give you more life then. So even if you're facing the death test, can God deliver you from that just because you ask him to? He certainly did for Hezekiah. Now, was Hezekiah living a life walking in doctrine, generally speaking? Yes. Yes, and he cites that to God. Hey, I've been loyal to you. I've been faithful to you all along. While other people came and went, I was faithful. And does that carry some weight with God? Apparently so. It certainly did in this case. All right, our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at 5 after.